Galatians chapter 2. We'll take a break from Ecclesiastes this morning in honor of Reformation Sunday and reflect both in our morning service and at our afternoon service on this passage from Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. This morning we'll just be looking at verses 15 and 16. Martin Luther said of justification, "If this article stands, the church stands. And if this article collapses, the church collapses." And so for him, this work, his commentary on Galatians, stands as the pinnacle of his thought, of his theological work. It is the one work that he would preserve if he lost all else. He would want to keep Galatians. And so this is an important point, and it's not something that he had developed at the very beginning of the Reformation, right? When he nailed those 95 theses onto the church door in Wittenberg, it was the very beginning of those stirrings in his heart in 1517. But it wouldn't be until early 1531, I think, when he wrote his commentary on Galatians. And so this work was the development of decades of reflecting on the thoughts of the reformers and being encouraged and edified in that way to have a full understanding here of this doctrine, justification by faith alone. And this passage comes at a transition point in Galatians. Paul began quickly. In fact, if you look back at chapter 1, he skips the usual thanksgiving that you find in his epistles and in all epistles of this time. There was this period of greeting, acknowledging who he is and the people he's writing to, and then there usually would be a time of thanksgiving. But with the Galatians, he skips that, and instead he replaces it with a sharp rebuke. It's the opposite of a thanksgiving. Instead of thanking them, he's warning them. He's rebuking them. And then he follows that up with a defense of his apostolic authority, because obviously they were questioning his authority at this point. And then he acknowledges this episode that he had with Peter where there was an opposition. And that's in the passage directly before this, verses 11 through 14, where he had to stand opposed to Peter. And you can read about that later, but there's this transition now to the central doctrine of Christianity. And really from here all the way till the middle of chapter 3, verse 14 of chapter 3, he makes a defense of this doctrine of justification by faith. We are only looking at the very beginning of this argument today. And he'll follow this argument or his proposition in verses 15 through 21 with an argument from experience in chapter 3, 1 through 5, followed by the example of Abraham. And then he concludes it with a statement there in 10 through 14. So I do encourage you to study this further with your family to continue to reflect upon this central doctrine of our faith. Before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage in particular that we can rest in this truth, that we are justified by faith. Really using that language of rest and faith is almost interchangeable. That faith looks like resting. Faith looks like not working, like trusting, depending, clinging to Christ. May we walk out of here today doing just that, clinging to our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Read with me Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Amen. This is God's holy word. After making a defense of his apostolic authority, he gives an example of his commitment. Really, the opposition that he has with Peter illustrates the doctrine he's about to expound upon. Right? He gives an example of the truth of the gospel. Peter began to fellowship with the Jews and separate himself from the Gentiles. Right? And it was hypocritical of him to do so. And Paul calls him out on that and says that the gospel has made us one. The gospel has brought unity within the church. Don't let our actions state another thing. Don't let our actions contradict that truth. But there's this climax here where Paul declares and defends the central doctrine of Christianity here in this passage. So he gives an example of it, but now he wants to state it very clearly. And there's strong words. Right? Strong words close out this passage. Christ died for no purpose if you're justified by the law. He's not holding back here. And if Judaizers are right, if his opponents are right, that the law is required, if it's the gospel plus works that justifies us, that saves us, if we are justified in any way by obedience, then Christ's death is unnecessary. And so listen to this comment from Timothy George on this passage. He says, "What was under dispute at Antioch when Paul and Peter were clashing was not the burning question in Galatia, not the personal clash between two leading apostles, or even the rift between two sections of the church, the men from James versus the Pauline party, but rather the one and only basis of salvation for all peoples everywhere." He says this was the crux of the matter for the church in Galatia. If they did not grasp this, then they would not grasp anything. They would continue to move away from their faith in Christ. They would start to discredit not only his death, but his life. And so he's building an argument here. He defends his role as an apostle in order to make this crucial point. It wasn't so that he could somehow make himself look good in front of them, that he felt bad that they were questioning his authority. No, he wanted to have the authority of an apostle so that they would listen to him as he's declaring to them that they are justified by faith alone. Right. This is the heart of Galatians. You grasp this and you grasp Christianity. And so some clarification is helpful here. Tim Keller talks about the need to have a clear understanding of the gospel as well as the difficult vocabulary that comes with it. Sometimes we want to simplify things, right? But there is a slipperiness to grasping the gospel. And there's two ways that something can be slippery, right? The thing itself can be slimy and greasy, or your hands might be dirty and grimy. So that's what takes place when we try to understand the gospel. It's not that the gospel itself is the problem, it's that we are the problem. We confuse things. When the gospel, however, is too easy to grasp, when we dumb it down, you may not actually understand the true gospel. It might be a cheap grace that you've understood. And we'll talk more about that this afternoon. But Peter's difficulty in applying the gospel makes it clear that it wasn't all that simple. Right? It's simple enough for a child to understand, and yet in our own application of it, we oftentimes get it wrong. And if Peter could get it wrong, then none of us are above misapplying the gospel in our lives. Right? So we have to be vigilant in this. So we'll just be looking at these first two verses, verses 15 and 16 this morning. And we'll see three things here. One, what we cannot live without. Secondly, we'll see what the law cannot provide. And then thirdly, what we all need. So what we cannot live without, let's consider this. Every one of us is born with a universal problem. Right? God is holy, and we are not. And so the question is, how can anyone be right with God? When we recognize His holiness, His perfection, the fact that He is set apart, and that we ourselves are not set apart. How can we be right with Him? How can we ever have a relationship with Him? How can we have communion with God? When maybe you're thinking, well, who said I was ever wrong with God? Who said I need to be right with Him? I've not done anything to really offend Him. Well, I think, to be honest, you already know that's not true. You already know it's true that you are at odds with your Maker. Intuitively, you're born with this understanding, this innate understanding that you have a problem with sin, whether you define it in that way or not. And even if you don't like to hear it, right? Everyone knows this, but they suppress that truth, as Romans 1 says. Right? There is a standard that you're failing to live up to. Whatever standard that is, create your own standard, and you're failing to live up to it. An example of this is Michael Jordan. If you want to watch this, watch his speech at the Hall of Fame when he's inducted into the Hall of Fame. His statistics prove that he was the best of all time. Right? He proved all of his doubters wrong, and yet what he does in this speech is he justifies himself before all of those who doubted him. He calls out those who wronged him. He challenges them. It's almost like he wants to get right back out there on the court and have a one-on-one with everyone whoever said something negative about him. He hardly even takes the time to thank those who supported him, including his personal trainer. Afterwards, another Hall of Famer said privately, MJ was introduced as the greatest player ever, and he's still standing there trying to settle scores. Now, the standard that Michael Jordan was trying to reach was always just beyond his grasp. Right? Because it wasn't just that he wanted to be the best. What was beyond his grasp was the ability to convince everyone in the world that he was the best. And until he could do that, he didn't feel satisfied. He wasn't justified before others. His doubters outweighed his accomplishments. So what's that about? Well, he's trying to justify himself. He's trying to make himself right. He's trying to prove himself before others. He's trying to make himself right in their view. Good enough. And in an interview with ESPN several years ago, he said that he would give up everything now to go back and play the game of basketball. It still occupies his mind and thoughts and heart. Right? This is what he lives for. He wants to go back to proving that he's the best. Now, for Michael Jordan, it was basketball. But as I've said, this problem is universal. And it may be a standard of beauty that you're seeking to achieve. Maybe a level of success that we're living for. It might be some financial security, marital bliss, perfect parenting. It could be any number of goals. You can fill in the blank about what you're trying to accomplish in this life. What would justify you before others? What would make you right in their eyes? And when your happiness is gained or lost based upon how close to that standard you are living, you have made a law for yourself. You've made a standard. And I guarantee you, you will fail to meet that standard over and over again. You may have never read the Bible, but you're living by a standard. That's why I say intuitively, we know that we are not right with our Maker. It's a form of living under the law in order to make ourselves right before others. It implies a dissatisfaction with the present condition. Right? And isn't that what you do before God? Basketball, beauty, or success has power over you because you've turned them into gods. You've made an idol out of them. And so whatever it is that you cannot live without becomes your God. And they will never provide you with the ultimate satisfaction that you're seeking. They'll never get you what you're striving for. And the same can be said for those who try to make themselves right before God by their obedience to the law. And so it's to the law that we look to in verses 15 and 16. What the law cannot provide. The first thing that Paul wants us to realize is that the law was never meant to make anyone right before God. Think about that. The law was never meant to make you right before God. When he refers to the law, he simply means all of the commandments of the Old Testament. Precisely 613 according to Maimonides. And you might even just limit it to the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Even if you just want to look at that, God never expected perfect obedience to these commandments. And that's why the sacrificial system existed in the first place, right? It was to give this sacrificial law so that there was a temporary atonement for the failures of his people. That doesn't mean it was perfect atonement. Obviously, if it were perfect, they would not have had to continue to offer those sacrifices. But it was an atonement. It was a covering. They called it the Day of Atonement. It was a covering over of all of their wrongs. And they knew immediately after that day, they were going to be building up greater sins for which they would need to be atoned for the following year. And so by works of the law, when the Judaizers challenged the Christians in Galatia, saying that they would be justified by the works of the law, what they were saying is that a person was justified by their obedience to all of God's commandments. That plays a role in making you right before God. They must obey the moral law, which includes those Ten Commandments. They must obey the ceremonial law, which we know they clearly had in mind at least a portion, if not all, of the ceremonial law, because that's really the crux of the matter for them was circumcision. They were arguing that they needed to be circumcised as well. So they needed to obey those ceremonial laws as well. The entire law must be kept perfectly. And if there's anyone here who would claim to have kept the Ten Commandments even perfectly, then you've just broken the ninth commandment, right? Which says, thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And know this, when you get to the New Testament, Jesus Christ only raises the bar higher. Right? In the Sermon on the Mount, he related anger to murder, lust to adultery. And so if there's any confidence in their ability to keep the law, Jesus shattered that confidence in his teaching. There's not an innocent person alive. And Paul points out that regardless of religious and ethnic background, no one, whether Jew or Gentile, can be saved by the law. The law is insufficient for such a task. And there's I've mentioned this novel several times. It's one of my favorites. Les Miserables. There's a character named Javert. And if you've only seen the movies, then, or the latest movie, you'll know him as Russell Crowe. At one point, Javert says this in the book, "I've tried to live my life without breaking a single rule. And in the end, he finds it to be impossible. And it's an impossible standard to live by. But many of us are just like Javert. Right? Whether we're measuring our lives by the standards laid out for us in Scripture or some set of standards that we've made for ourselves, the results are always the same. You will either be perpetually frustrated by your inability to follow the rules perfectly, or what a lot of us do is we rewrite the rules, making them easier to follow. And so Paul reiterates his point three times in these two verses. No one is justified by works of the law. We are completely incapable of justifying ourselves. And this is one target that we can't bring closer. We can't rewrite the rules for ourselves. No work we can accomplish will make us right with God. If works of the law were the only way to be right with God, then all of us would be utterly hopeless, condemned from the start. And so why did God give the law in the first place? Ever thought about that? If the law doesn't save us, why do we have it? It's for that very reason. So that we recognize our inability to save ourselves. So we don't look to ourselves. We don't look to our deeds to justify us. That's the point of the law. To bring everyone to an equal recognition that none of us are good enough. None of us will ever be good enough. We were born in sin, and we've added to that sin every day of our lives. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot do anything to change that. And the law reveals that to be true. So we cannot live without standards, and yet we'll never achieve the standard that we're seeking to live by. And we'll close with this incredible news. The great news that we all need to hear. The language that Paul uses over and over here is justify or counted righteous. Right? It occurs three times here in these two verses. You find it five times in the entire passage, verses 15 through 21. So this is what it means. It's to be considered right with God. How do we put ourselves in a position that God considers us right with Him? His point is this happens not by our works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. The law was never meant to justify anyone. Right? Paul's argument maintains the same contrast throughout. Are men justified by works of the law or by faith in Jesus Christ? It's a contrast between two different human approaches to justification. Do our works make us right with our God? Or does our faith allow us to be right with God? Do you notice the difference there? Do our works make us right with God so that He sees us and the things that we've done as determining our justification, whether He declares us to be right? Or does He allow us to be right with Him by faith alone? And I'm setting this up carefully because that does inform the several passages that follow. Paul's argument can be confusing if you lose sight of this contrast that he's setting up between works and faith. Martin Luther referred to the doctrine of justification by faith as the chief doctrine of Christianity. And so since it's central to our beliefs, we need to take time to understand it well. Luther said this truth should be beaten into our heads continually. And just like he was hammering that 95 Theses, we should be hammering this truth into our heads. Constantly reflecting upon this. Justification is a legal term. It's a declaration of innocence. And so it's the opposite of condemnation, right? We're all standing in the courtroom of God. And He declares us, who we've just said, every one of us are guilty. We have not lived up to His standard. We haven't even lived up to our own standard. And so we're guilty in that courtroom, and yet He declares us innocent. He declares us not guilty. In religious terms, it's God declaring a person to be right before Him. And so here's the key. You're not made righteous. God considers you to be righteous based upon the work of another. A work that is imputed to you. A work that is given to you by faith. Right? It's the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Right? Those solos all work together, right? It is Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. We get that great exchange where He takes our sin upon Himself and He gives us His righteousness. And so we'll look at what the Westminster Confession says about this doctrine near the end of the service. But listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism, question 60, states. How are you righteous before God? This is the answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. In spite of the fact that my conscience accuses me, that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have not kept any one of them, and that I am still ever prone to all that is evil. Nevertheless, God, without any merit of my own, out of pure grace, grants me the benefits of the perfect expiation of Christ. Now, expiation refers to the satisfaction or the atonement of God's wrath that Christ accomplished. So it's the fact that Christ satisfies God. It satisfies the just requirements of God. The Catechism goes on to say, the perfect expiation of Christ, imputing to me His righteousness and holiness, as if I had never committed a single sin or had ever been sinful. Having fulfilled myself all the obedience which Christ has carried out for me, if only I accept such favor with a trusting heart. See, it's not that we are made righteous, it's that He considered us righteous in His Son, and we can never improve upon the righteousness of Christ. I know that's long, but let me just make a few key points. We're not made righteous. We still sin. If we were made righteous perfectly, according to the standard, according to the law, then we would no longer sin. If grace is infused to us, if enough grace to justify us before God, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, right, that this grace is infused in us, then they would stop sinning. Because the demand is perfection. Right, but we are righteous before God. How is that so? By true faith, which is a resting, not working. By pure grace, which is received, not earned. By the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is credited to us, not infused in us. it's just given to us. Granted to those who express faith in Him. And so there is so much rich theology there that needs to be unpacked further. We've only scratched the surface. But this is what it all boils down to. The only way anyone can be right with God is by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what we all need. We're all chasing after some standard that we cannot live without. None of us have lived up to the standard of the law of God, but the law was never intended to make one right with God to begin with. Therefore, no one is saved by works of the law. And if no one is saved by works of the law, then everyone must be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And it does sound almost too good to be true that it is by faith. You are saved simply by resting and receiving His righteousness. The only way to rest is to stop working. Right? You will never be good enough to earn a right standing before God. The only way is to receive that imputation, Christ's righteousness, is to let go of whatever it is that you're holding up before God. And here's my deeds. All your best works cannot bring you an inch closer to God. If you are in Christ, you are as close as you can possibly be, as close as you ever will be. And so let go of everything else. And receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. True faith begins when you repent of your sin and you rest in the finished work of Christ. When you do that, you will receive His righteousness, which can never be removed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I first of all recognize the absolute importance of beating this truth into our heads, as Martin Luther said. It is so easy for us to become so focused on our deeds, so focused on our works, the standard that we're trying to live up to, that when we fall short, we feel racked with guilt. We put ourselves right back into this state of condemnation. And yet we know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus that we stand. We stand before You as children. And yet, even as we reflect upon our own families, our own children, we see that sometimes they can have that same tendency that we have before You, trying to prove their worth to their parents. Forgive us, Lord. We become just like Peter in those times. And we set him up for failure. And And Lord, make this gospel true in our lives so that it impacts everything. Everything that we do, everything that we see. That it transforms the way we live before you and before others. In Christ's name that we ask it.